The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Thanks, Andrew.
As a minister, I have the joy and privilege of walking with couples as they prepare for their wedding day and for their marriage for the rest of their lives. And there's always excitement and anticipation as these couples come with planning and ideas they have. And there are some weddings that I get to conduct where they are very well organised. The run sheet has every detail of what has to happen and when it has to happen. And sometimes that goes to plan. Sometimes it doesn't. Like I think of one occasion when a storm came through partway through the service, and we had to split and run. It was an outdoor service, so we had to split and run and make our way somewhere else. I think of the time when the bride was walking down the aisle. She was so excited. She had tears running down her face, so much so she started to sniffle and sniffled until she was probably about a metre away from me when her nose went with a huge nosebleed. She did not want anyone to know. So she looks at me and goes, "Get his hanky." And so we sort of got the groom's hanky out. And normally, like, the bride and groom would face each other with me there. But in this case, they just looked straight at me. They didn't want anyone to know. So she uses the groom's hanky until it is soaked. And then she goes, "The best man's hanky." So we sort of shuffled the best man's hanky across. And we got all the way through the service until we got to the point of the giving of the rings. And the bride turns around to give the bouquet to the maid of honour. And she hands her that bouquet and a blood-soaked hanky. And the maid of honour just goes, "Ooh!" Weddings. You never know what you're going to expect. You know, at the time of Jesus, we think of weddings. They're a huge community event. They're a huge family affair. They started with the Jewish tradition of betrothal, where the parents have usually planned and organized who's going to marry who. Then there's the sharing of gifts back and forth between the families, which symbolizes this deepening relationship that's being experienced between the families. And all of that is taking place in what we call an honour-shame culture. There are still many cultures today that are honour-shame cultures, particularly in the Eastern cultures. We don't understand it very well because our Western culture is a very individualistic culture. You know, it's about me, it's about I, it's about what I feel. In contrast, the Eastern cultures with that honour-shame culture goes far beyond the individual, because what one person does can bring honour, but not just to them, but to their family, to their village, to their whole tribe. It means that your words or actions can bring honor far beyond yourself. But honor is balanced by avoiding anything that might dishonor, which would bring shame upon yourself. Maybe your whole family. Maybe the extended family. Maybe the whole village. Maybe the whole tribe. And so this aspect of giving honor and avoiding shame revolves around what you say, around what you wear, what you do, who you associate with. And so it's in this context of an honor-shame culture that the story we've just heard from Matthew chapter 1 takes place. We discover that Mary, who is betrothed or pledged to marry Joseph, is pregnant. We read in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we read that, we have a huge advantage because we read the last four words, through the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't. He didn't know that. So you'd read that and you say, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. That's all Joseph knows. He doesn't know anything more. But what he does know is what causes pregnancy. And he does know that he wasn't involved. So he wasn't the father. And that meant there's only one other possible explanation. In his mind, Mary must have been with another man. In an honor-shame culture, like in the village of Nazareth, there was only shame in this situation. Mary was pregnant to someone while betrothed. That was horrifically shameful for her family, for the extended family. Some in the village might have thought Joseph was somehow involved in this, that he was the father. That would bring immeasurable shame upon him and upon his family. And so all the exchange of gifts that had happened between these families, these deepening relationships between the families, that's all unraveling really, really fast. And the risk of rumors spreading across Nazareth was a reality. How would you respond if you were Joseph? Confusion? How did all this happen? Resentment? What did I do to deserve this? Blame? Just like Adam and Eve, it's her fault. Or anger? You know, I'm angry at her. I'm angry at her family. I'm angry at everyone. That's the way some people would react. How did Joseph react? What was his response? Verse 19 tells us, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. He was faithful to the law. He was a devout, law-abiding Jewish man. And what does the law say to do if a virgin who is betrothed is found to be pregnant? Well, that sounds very specific, but the specificity of that is actually addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Exactly those circumstances are addressed. It says, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. The consequence of stoning meant that the marriage could not proceed. But the rules of the land had changed by the time of Joseph and Mary. Because you see, in 63 BC, the Romans had come in, they defeated the leaders of Israel, they had now implemented Roman law, and Roman law superseded. It came over the top of the Jewish law, which meant that they did not allow the Jews to go and kill people in the way they used to. Now, occasionally there were still stonings. It did happen from time to time, but it wasn't common. So Roman law said they could not stone someone who was pregnant while betrothed. But what was the intent of the Jewish law? The intent was that the marriage could not proceed because it had become impure. And so therefore, divorce from betrothal wasn't an option. It was a requirement. It was absolutely legally required by Jewish law. That meant the betrothal is over. Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. So he only had two options in front of him: to divorce Mary publicly or to divorce Mary quietly. That's what was required. To divorce her meant publicly meant that everyone in the village knew that Mary had seemingly been unfaithful to him, and that would ruin her life from that point on. Shame. Absolute shame. The other option that Joseph had was to divorce her quietly. Now, the Mishnah is a collection of Jewish laws. If we think today, if you're familiar with the idea of policy, and then sitting under policy sits process, how you actually carry out the policy. If the same way we think of that Deuteronomy passage as the policy, the Mishnah described how you carried that out. So it was an oral law that was passed down for centuries within the Jewish culture. And the Mishnah said it was possible to have divorce provided you had two or three witnesses. So in other words, a divorce according to that would comply with the law and it would save the parties from a public shaming. Now this is what Joseph has in mind, because it says that Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph did not want. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. What we're seeing here is an image of Joseph who is filled with care and compassion. Even the shame that would come upon him and her, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. But he was an honourable man. He was faithful to the law, so he had to comply with it. So he had in his mind, he was trying to work out, how can I comply with the law? I know, I will divorce her quietly. That's the most caring thing I can do. Now Joseph had justice on his side. When we think of the word justice, we tend to think towards a legalistic mindset. And justice for many is a retribution. If you harm me, I'll get you back, because the law is on my side. Today, people would say, if you say something negative about me publicly that dishonors me, I'll sue you. Isn't that what happens? In a litigious society, that's the way some people think. But in God's kingdom, there is another aspect to justice far beyond that of retribution. We get a picture of this in some passages in Isaiah. Isaiah has several passages in it which are called messianic passages. They're passages that describe the Messiah and who he will be and how he will come and what he will do. And one of those passages is in Isaiah 42. And it says here, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." So it's talking here about the Messiah who would come. "I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." The justice described here does not expose someone to public disgrace. The justice that's described here is full of care and compassion for the poor and the weak. There's a wonderful Bible scholar called Kenneth Bailey. He spent many of his years living in the Middle East, studying the languages of the Middle East, studying the ancient manuscripts and the culture of the Middle East. And then he's written commentaries to help us understand the scriptures from that context. And when he describes this passage, he helps us understand the purpose of a reed as it was widely used at that time. A reed was typically used as a pen. The end was cut short. It was cut to a point. Then they would cut a slit into the end of that so that ink could run up through that. If the reed was bruised or damaged, it was useless. The pen wouldn't work. So then this bruised reed was just thrown out. Or maybe you could use it as tinder. They'd throw it into the fire. When we think of fire, we think of the next part of this verse. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. This is based on an understanding of these clay lamps. These small lamps were filled with olive oil. They had a wick that went down into the olive oil. It came up and out this little spout on the side. And there they would light it. If the level of oil in the clay lamp dropped too low, the wick would start to smoulder. That became a great risk because then the wick may break. And if it broke, the part that was alight would fall out and possibly onto the ground and onto the rug, where the rug would catch fire and the house may burn down. So typically, where these lamps were located, they would often have a bucket of water, a container of water sitting under the lamp in case the wick smouldered. When we understand that, then the coming Messiah would not break the bruised reed and discard it. That means in justice, he would care for those that society considered were no longer worthy of value. It means that the coming Messiah would not snuff out the wick of those in society where they wanted to be snuffed out by society because they've had their day. Isn't it interesting that this messianic passage describes the situation of Mary, the mother of the Messiah? That she was a young woman, pregnant during betrothal. The betrothed was not the father of this child. Her future, formerly shining bright as an impending wife of an honourable, law-abiding Jewish man, is about to be snuffed out by divorce and shame. But then we see God's justice. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. God's justice, as described here, is one of love, it's one of care, it's one of compassion for those who are bruised and smouldering by life's circumstances. And it's this form of justice that Joseph turned to. It was not the retribution type justice. It was the care and compassion form of God's justice. He was entitled to retribution justice. He could have argued that if he continued with the betrothal, that that would be unjust because it would be condoning what seemed to be wrong. That would have been a perfectly logical and justifiable basis. But instead, he chose the compassionate justice of God. It makes us ask the question, how can we live faithful to the word of God with the care and compassion of God for those around about us? And when we hear this, you might think, oh, well, Joseph, you know, full of care and compassion, that's, you know, is he all soft on the issue? He wasn't soft. He wrestled with this. We read in the next verse, but after he had considered this. The word considered here in the Greek language has got two levels of meaning. The first level of meaning means to consider it deeply, often with great passion or emotion. And you can imagine Joseph doing that, wouldn't you? After everything he's discovered that his betrothed is pregnant, there's a whole lot of emotion, there's a whole lot of passion here. He's trying to wrestle, how do I remain faithful to the law and how do I show care and compassion here? He is considering this deeply. But there's a second level of meaning in this. It actually means to be agitated. It can mean to be emotionally very upset. It can mean to be angry. If we look at Matthew chapter 9, from verse 1, it says, Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart?" The same word that is translated considered in Matthew 1 is now translated as entertaining evil thoughts. In other words, with severe emotion and anger, these Pharisees are upset that normally forgiveness requires a sacrifice and complete obedience to the law. And here this Jesus guy comes in and he seems to disregard all of that law that they thought was so important. And he offers forgiveness. And they are angry about it. When Joseph is considering this situation, he would be working through this with his own heightened emotions and possibly even anger at the injustice of it all. How do you respond when you feel unjustly treated, when you are in the right? Would you respond with the justice of retribution? Or the justice of care and compassion. And so you can imagine Joseph wrestling with all of this in his mind, lying there trying to sleep. And even as he works through the injustice, of the situation, he lands in this place of compassion that he will divorce quietly. Because that allows him to comply with the law, to fulfill justice, and yet express compassionate justice at the same time, in the way that was prophesied for the coming Messiah. Can you work through situations of disappointment or anger at injustice and land at that place of grace? That's what we see in Joseph's example. See, there's a saying that being right is not always the right thing. You can be right about something, and even if you are right, forcing someone then and there to submit to your will, regardless of how right it is, may not be the right thing to do. Or you may be having an argument with your spouse, and you win the argument, and you finish with, "See, I told you I was right." I don't think that's the right thing to do. Don't be surprised if you don't get your favourite meal for dinner that night or the next. And so Joseph trying to work through what is the right thing to do. And during his sleep, he finds himself in this angelic encounter, where suddenly God reveals new information to him. Information he didn't previously have. How often do we see things from our perspective? And then we discover there's God's perspective. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Joseph finally catches up with what we already know. See, we already know that what's conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't know that until now. Mary had never been unfaithful. The baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that changed everything for him. In verse 21, "She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the law had said through the prophet, The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So now the angel calls Joseph to take Jesus as his own son. He tells Joseph to take the naming rights. When the father took the naming rights, it was a declaration that that was their child. So when Joseph stands up and says, I will call him Jesus, he is declaring that he has taken the earthly father role for this infant. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. See, Joseph heard the message from the angel. He understood the implications of this message, that Mary had been faithful, that Mary had been entrusted with the impending birth of the Messiah. And now his gift was one of obedience, to be obedient to what God asked him to do. Joseph had been faithful, faithful to the law legally, faithful to the law with this compassion, faithful to Mary so as not to expose her to public disgrace when he didn't know. Now he would be faithful to Mary as her husband. And when the angel said to him, do not be afraid, it wasn't about being afraid of the angel in the dream. When we read that whole sentence, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Joseph's fears of Mary's possible unfaithfulness are now put to rest. Joseph's fears of the reactions of those in the village who thought that he had been dishonorable towards Mary or her family were put to rest. Because he now knew something from the Lord that others in the village didn't know. And he was more concerned about his standing with God than he was concerned about his standing with those in his community. That's why he was not afraid. You see, I think Matthew understood something quite profound as he tells the story of Joseph. Earlier we looked at Matthew chapter 9, this story of Jesus coming across the lake and ministering to this man and the Pharisees being upset. If we look at the next verses in Matthew chapter 9, we understand then why Matthew could relate to Joseph. Because you see, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, tells the story of Matthew as a tax collector. Oh, he was dishonored, shamed. As a tax collector, people did not like him. But Jesus came to him and they met. And as a result of that, Jesus goes back to Matthew's house for a meal. And Matt invites his mates, tax collectors and sinners and the like. And the Pharisees get offended at it. And we read from verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Doesn't that sound a lot like how Joseph was? Joseph was faithful to the law, and yet he revealed mercy. Here the Pharisees come and they say, well, if you've got to fulfill all of the things of the law and all the sacrificial aspects around forgiveness. Jesus says, I desire mercy. I'll fulfill the law with mercy, not legalistic sacrificial systems. Where do you think Jesus got that from? Well, clearly his father in heaven, but he also saw it modeled by his earthly father. His earthly dad had worked through that same process as he decided to proceed to marriage with Mary. See, God's gift to Joseph was the opportunity to become the earthly father of the Messiah. God's gift to Joseph was peace, that Mary had always been faithful to him, and that he need not be afraid of those in the community. Joseph's gift to God was his obedience. He took Mary home as his wife, and he named the child Jesus as he had been instructed. What's our response? What do we learn from this incredible man, Joseph, who we hear so little about? We hear a little bit about him here at the start of this gospel, and then nothing more. But what do we learn from Joseph? How can we live faithful to the word of God and yet filled with love and care and compassion? How can we work through situations of disappointment or anger at injustice and land in a place of grace? And once we've discerned God's will, are we willing to be more concerned about our standing with God than our standing with those in our community? Will we walk with the faithfulness of Joseph, his strength of character, his love, his care, his concern, his conviction to do God's will, regardless of the cost? Let's take a minute and just reflect on those questions as we learn them from Joseph. What's God saying to you today? And as we reflect on that, I just invite you to ask that second question: what do I do with what I've heard? Heavenly Father God, we give you thanks for what Matthew here has recorded and taught us about Joseph. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for his integrity. We thank you, Lord, for the model of care and compassion in a seemingly unjust situation until he discovers the fullness of what you would have for him and the revelation of what the Holy Spirit has been doing. Heavenly Father God, we pray that you would show us how we may walk with complete integrity and faithfulness to the word of God, and that we would not walk down the legalistic righteousness path, but rather we would walk with the mercy, the grace, the love, the care and compassion that you would have us walk in. Father God, help us in situations where we're disappointed. Maybe disappointed in ourselves, maybe disappointed in others, maybe disappointed in the systems of our society. Help us, Father God, to be able to work through that according to your word, according to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would land in that place of grace. Lord, help us to be more interested in our standing before you, to walk in faithfulness and obedience to you, even when it leaves questions in the minds of those around about us. But if we know that we are in complete alignment with your will, then Lord, help us to have the strength, the courage and conviction to do so. Lord God, we want to thank you for the gift of Jesus. We want to thank you for the gift of Christmas. Lord, today as we've focused on Joseph, we thank you for the faithfulness of this man. Help us, Lord, likewise, to be a faithful people who will live to bring glory and honour to you, that your plans and purposes would be entrusted to us and we would conduct them with the fullness of what you have. We thank you for this. And just pray now your rich blessings over each and every one as we go forward from here, that, Lord, each one will walk in the faithfulness of what you would have for them, that they would make an impact right where they are. For your glory and honour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.